First Peter chapter 3. Well, we got some things to deal with this morning that I could see what could be used by those erroneously to promote prosperity and a good life. In verse 10, we'll see what's there, actually. The section here, the flow here, verse 8, we saw some characteristics, some virtues that we should reflect in our life as we deal with one another within the local church. And then in verse 9, how not to respond to hostility. And we'll read these verses here. It says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, have same thinking, same viewpoint, in other words, divine viewpoint, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. And then the response in verse 9 to hostility that we ought to have, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult. In other words, don't get into a verbal tongue-lashing with somebody, but give a blessing instead. That'll shock them. But for you were called for this specific purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, Peter now moves in verse 10, really confirms this exhortation from these two verses with a quote. And if you've been looking at a New American Standard, you see that's in a different typeface, verses 10, 11, and 12, which tells you it's a quote from the Old Testament. And you see the rhyme and meter of the Psalms here is what's in view here, Psalm 34. And he's taken the quotes here primarily, when you study it, it's coming out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation, not the Hebrew translation. And about half of the quotes from the Old Testament are from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because that's what was available. And it's fascinating, I think, because anyway, verse 10, 11 and 12. Let's read through here and get the thrust of the flow here. It says, for let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Now, when you go to Proverbs, you go to Psalms, the meter in the verses, there's often parallelisms of various kinds. And we see that here. And the emphasis often is the second line emphatically reminds us or makes points about the first line. And we'll see how that goes here in a little bit. But then verse 11, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 10, first line, the dominating desire of one's life. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, who desires life, to love and to see good days. Let's go back to Psalm 34. See where this is coming from. And it's 12 through 14 here in Psalm 34. Whole psalm has some really great points in it, but he says, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good. Seek peace, pursue it. Now, what we have here in these two statements is designed to reflect the pattern of the Hebrew text here, the pattern of the Hebrew parallelism that we find there. Now, you know, when he says, "Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile," the two lines there. Now, the desires, the one who desires, it's a strong word for having a wish or desire, fellow, and it's a substantival use of a participle, so it's describing someone who has a desire. That's the focus here. Someone who has a desire. The one wishing or the one desiring. It pictures an individual dominated by unifying desire, purpose in his life. Namely, literally, to love life. To love life. In the flow of the Greek, it goes living to love, or life to be living. Now, what does life refer to here? Speaks of phase two. After he's writing to believers. It's the way Peter's addressing the context here to believers. This is not speaking of length of life when he says here, "Who desires life, long life." No, it doesn't say that. That the focus is on quality of life, however long it is that God gives us to have a quality of life, to participate in life with full intelligence and purpose, having a zest for life because of their relationship with God. Having a zest for life because of their relationship with God. See, that's, and if you're really, you know, if your relationship with Him is developing as it ought to be, as you grow and mature in the Word, you're going to have a zest for life, irregardless of the pressures, the tests that you're facing. Zest for life. This one that's in view here, that has this zest for life, has recognized and deliberately accepted the realization that life is not a playground of indulgence. Self-centered indulgence, I probably should have put it that way. But rather an arena of opportunity for fellowship with God. Pursuing the relationship with Him. Today, those, what motivates most believers is our self-centered desires and not a desire that's wrapped up in our relationship with Him. And that's what I'm referring to here when he's talking about, he recognizes that it's not a playground of indulgence, but an opportunity to develop that relationship with Him and truly enjoy the life that He's given us. See, for many believers, they become so wrapped up in the details of life, dealing with the CHPs, that they might be facing whatever they are, and instead of utilizing the resources that God in His grace has provided, they're trying to solve them with their own human viewpoint solutions, their own abilities, their own strengths. The result is frustration. Delusion often, which will continue as long as they continue in this spiral. And it leads to a frantic search for happiness in all the wrong places. But the contrast, what Peter is pointing out here is that the believer who has some doctrine, has developed a frame of reference of truth, is building up that inner man with doctrine, has a zest for life and a grasp on his position in Christ and therefore his inheritance that he's talked about. A grasp on his heritage in Christ. For this one, their happiness in time is not tied to the overt circumstances of life. The next part of the phrase, and see good days. The word for see here is orao. Orao. To see, to observe, speaks of an extended look, not just a glimpse. You know, that would be another word, blepo, but because that's kind of just taking a quick glimpse at something. But orao means to intensely look at something and observe. The parallel line here expounds on what he said in the first, and see good days. You loving life, you have a zest for life, you're going to see good days, to experience days that are really beneficial, not empty, not meaningless. They are good because of the moral quality of this individual, this believer's life, because of his relationship with God. Even persecution cannot make good days bad. The persecution, the CHPs. I get a number of emails from different organizations that dealing with what's going on in the churches around and what believers are having to deal with from a persecution standpoint around the world. And every week, over and over again, it's just different areas of the world. It's just amazing what some of these believers are having to put up with. And last week, there was a group, they came in and they were meeting like we do, and took them all off to prison. And some of them didn't come out within a few days. They were shipped home in a box. We're not at that point yet in this country. But we've got people like Rosie O'Donnell out there making statements like that she did on TV here a couple of weeks ago on The View, if anybody's waste their time watching that. But I got it on a replay, but through a little website thing that says, oh, you can't believe this. But then I played the clip. You, as a believer, are the worst thing that's out there in this country. You're evil. She said so. It's got to be right. More has been done to destroy the thrust of this country by Oprah Winfrey and the rest of her cronies in that venue. They've psychologized this country, them, and now it's Dr. Phil, you know, destroying this country. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 6. See the example here of Paul, verses 4 through 10. But in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. He really summarizes there much of what he went through in those missionary journeys. some tough issues they had to deal with, oriented to them, and he still considers it good days. And as we're going to see when we get back to Romans 8, we got a verse here that is so often thrown out there. Verse 28. And they say, okay, whatever's coming, it'll all work out. It's going to work for good. It says so right here. But they missed the boat. Because you look at the text, which looks like that, which, if you've been around here a while, you've seen that before. And you look at the translation, even the New American Standard, they blow it, got things out of sequence. And this is the way it's found in there. And he says, oh, wait a minute, we know that the ones loving the God, all believers truly love God in fellowship, Panta, all things work together. Now, there's only one word for God in the context. Although the he there, the third person singular here of the verb, refers to God. So, you know, that's not really a big problem when it says God works, because it is referring to him. He works, mixes everything together so that all things result in good. Now, what is he mixing together? The circumstance that's being faced and the truth that you know. You kind of do some application here. To the ones, again, here's the tois, kletois, to the ones who are called kata, according to his purpose. The verb there, aimi. But that's taken and thrown out there just haphazardly by so many, and I've heard it how many times. I cringe. See, it's just used as a good luck charm. I mean, really, you stop and think about it, that's the way people look at it. There's a lot of responsibility in there. He's made the provision. But you know, you've got to use it for this to be your reality. And in the flow of the context there, he's made some really strong, we'll get there again and go through there, but there's some really strong statements here. And really, the focus is on a believer who is conformed to the image of Christ. Now, is that where most Joe Blow believers are at today, being conformed to the image of Christ? Should be. But is it? I don't know. I kind of wonder. See this adjective, good, agathos. Not many people, gals named Agatha anymore. But that's where it come from, Agathos. Good. I mean, that was another generation, I guess. There's some in cycles. I think the other day, the most common male name anyway right now is Michael. I think that's what I saw. But anyway, the adjective good, Agathos, indicates good or beneficial. Here, referring to the days in one's life, that is, over the long haul. The desire is to have good, beneficial days, days that are, you know, make up a greater portion of one's life. Phase two, your allotment, in other words. We don't know what our allotment is, but whatever it is, We want that allotment to be, those days to be good and beneficial. As always, with good, you must ask, by what standard? This good is not measured from the human viewpoint standards of the day. You don't get these standards from Dr. Phil or Oprah or any of the rest of them. It's not by the standards of wealth, material goods, status or position in society. I mean, they'd all be a part of things, but they're not the basis of what is good or beneficial. What's in view here is a life beneficial as a result of living out the Word of God day after day as they face the various tests and pressures of life. This will have impact in a couple of ways. First, by handling the circumstances of life that you're facing. That's first and foremost. You know, it's going to deal with whatever you're facing. And secondly, it's going to provide reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Blessing in time and then in eternity then. Okay? Blessing in time and eternity. Because the blessing now is, boy, you're facing that test, you're utilizing the word of truth, and it's, you're working through that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You've got the provision. You're utilizing it. But see, the thing is, if we're not faithful, if we don't recognize that the local church is the classroom for Christianity, we show up with our text and study what's here, build up that frame of reference of truth, we're not going to have anything for God and the Holy Spirit to utilize. He's going to be mute in our life when we face those tests. And we're going to go, oh, what's going on? I can't handle this. No, you can't. But with his provision, you can. See, that's the kicker. So the phrase here says, for the one who desires to love life and see beneficial days, phase two. And unless I think it's probably in your notes somewhere, but when you see, that's phase two. The Greek phi, which is the symbol used in electronics for phase. And being an old electronics nut, used to make my living that way with that stuff. You know, it's just something to hold over from way back there. So, whatever. Shorthand. It's a little quicker than writing out phase. So the standard is the Word of God. Standard is the Word of God. Now, is that surprising? I wouldn't think so. Next, Peter presents some more imperatives. Whoa. He likes those imperatives. Imperatives that are to be applied for this first statement to be a reality. If you're going to desire to love life and see beneficial days, then you need to apply these imperatives for that to become a reality in your life. If we truly desire to love life, to have that zest for life, to realize beneficial days, these imperatives must be applied in life. Peter follows the Hebrew parallelism of Psalm 34, and so we find the poetic parallelism here. Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Must keep. Aorist imperative. Now, there's a difference in the thrust, in a flow of a context between a present imperative. They're both in an aorist imperative. A present imperative says, you know, this is something that you need to apply all the time. Aorist imperative says, you know, really says this is important too, but it's urgently important that you do this if you're going to realize that first line, if you desire to love life and see beneficial days. It's urgent that you do this. You must. And the word there that's used there means to stop, to cease. Here, of course, the tongue from speaking evil. The tongue from speaking evil. Now, from evil is a genitive of source. And it uses the word kakos here for evil. Now, evil here takes us back to what? Production of the sin nature. And of course, it can't produce if it's not ruling. And of course, in the flow of the context here, what's he focused on out of that sin nature? Revenge tactics or other sins of the tongue. These things he's really making clear do not contribute to your spiritual advance as believers. The parallel line narrows and intensifies that evil. And his lips from speaking deceit. Again, it's an aorist tense, but it's infinitive here with a negative may. Points to the entire life being characterized by this restraint of lips or speech is what's really in view here. Deceit. I like this word. Doulos. Deceit speaks of, you know, all fishermen know what dolos is, because that speaks of bait. You're trying to con that fish into biting this stuff to get your hooked, say, so you can haul them in. That comes to be used for setting someone up to take advantage of someone. In other words, to be a con man. And there's a lot of them out there. Anybody that's got internet email, you know about all the con men, because they're out there trying to sell stuff. I mean, all the spam garbage that you get, that's con men. That's why they put the big red X up there, so you can get rid of this stuff. Put it in that. And there's a lot of smooth stuff out there. And they call phishing, only they P-H-Y-S-I-H, phishing, trying to get you caught. And people buy into this stuff, and you never want to click on any of this kind of stuff. You'll end up with all kinds of garbage. You think you've got junk now. Oh, man, don't ever do that. Especially the ones that are coming from some bank or something, you know, trying to get you to do something. I've had a number of those. And never, ever. It's just like if somebody calls you on the phone and asks you, well, we've got something for you, but we need the numbers off your check. All right. Click. Never, ever give anybody the numbers off your check. Ever. And I don't buy anything off the phone or the internet. I buy a lot of stuff off the internet, but only when I initiate the stuff and go out to a company or whatever I want to buy stuff, because a lot of the stuff I buy for the printers and all this different stuff, the ink and this kind of thing, I buy over the internet, get the better prices that way, and get good service. But never when it comes the other way. See, in fact, actually, over the internet, when you order stuff, it's safer than over the phone. But, you know, it's hard for some people to grab a hold of that. But anyway, because of the encryption stuff, but whatever. Here, the deceit is deceitful speech. This is speaking of what? Deceitful speech is the evil of saying one thing and meaning something else in order to lead someone astray. Now, this never happens, right? Restraint from this kind of activity benefits the believer and pays off in great dividends, because it leaves no past to be corrected, no unfinished business to encounter later. I worked for a chief once when I was early in my career in the Navy. This guy had he was a pathological liar. I mean, it was so bad, if he told you the sun was shining, you better go look. It was pathetic. We were down in Key West, Florida. And of course, down here, most of the time the sun was shining. But I don't know what this guy's problem was. But you couldn't trust him for anything, what he told you. And when he was the guy that's in charge, that made it really a problem around that shop. But deceitful speech. So the whole verse here says, for the one who desires to love life and see beneficial days in this life, phase two, let him stop his tongue from the source of evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, if we're going to look at our passages dealing with the tongue, we need to stop and do a rabbit trail through what? James chapter 3. Among other passages. But you can't hardly do that, you know, have a good handle on that without looking at it. Verses 6 through 8 or so. I don't know. How far did I go? I guess 8 as far as I went. Okay. The tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among the members as that which defiles the entire body. That small member defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Gehenna. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race that can be trained. But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless evil, full of deadly poison. Then he goes on to give some examples. You know, with it you can bless the Lord, or you can curse him. You can bless and curse with that same tongue, say. In this context, we find the nature of the uncontrolled tongue. He says the tongue is a fire. Which links us back to really to verse 5. So the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. One little match. Turn it off. Set it off. So he's really saying, you know, this tongue has the potential for great damage in one's life. The very world of iniquity, he says. And this phrase is emphatic to define the uncontrolled tongue. The world of iniquity, the cosmos. The word is used here to denote the vast orderly system under the control and influence of Satan, the master counterfeiter. The world, it says, is one of iniquity, adikia. And iniquity is okay. It's unrighteousness, maladjustment in thinking. In other words, not thinking divine viewpoint. In other words, unrighteousness, maladjustment to thinking divine viewpoint, or thinking the viewpoint of Christ. The principle here is that no other part of our body has the comparable power or range of influence for evil as the tongue when it's controlled by that sin nature. It is able to give utterance to every evil thought, motive, and put this evil into words, communication, and it spreads like a wildfire. The next phrase there, he says, the tongue is set among our members. In other words, it's a part of our anatomy, members of our body. And we've seen that in Romans chapter 6, the members of our body used it. And therefore can become an instrument of the sin nature. Now, if we flash back to Romans 6, verse 13, which is the second, or actually the third verse in a sequence of imperatives given to the believer. He spent the first 10 verses on, here's your position, here's the doctrine that you need to know and understand. Now let's put it into operation. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Based on what? Based on those first 10 verses that he just laid out. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign. Present imperative. Just like to consider. Present imperative. Count as true what we've just, what he's gone through in the first 10 verses. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign, rule in your life. And he uses the word there, basileu, to rule and reign like a king in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. I wonder what those that say that, that sin nature is dead, how they approach that verse right there. What do they do with that? How can you obey its lust if it's dead? You know, they don't understand what dead in Scripture means. I guess it's probably part of it. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, that's sin nature, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Those same members can be either instruments of unrighteousness or righteousness. We are not, he's challenging us here and exhorting us to put any of the members, the parts of our body, hand, feet, eyes, whatever, at the disposal of this or service of the sin nature, to be used as tools for the performance of evil. Like I say, eyes, ears, mouth, hands, feet. Of course, our emphasis here in our context is on the tongue. But all these can be used in ways totally offensive to God. But don't conclude that the body inherently is evil or sinful. What did verse 13 say? It can either be used to produce unrighteousness, which is sinful, or righteousness. Either or. Say, depends on which is ruling. Then look down at verse 19, same chapter. 6:19. Says, I am speaking. He's really, there's a difference again coming out here before and after salvation. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now as believers, with all the resources that you now have, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So before it's slaves of unrighteousness, after it's slaves of righteousness. Even verse 18, that having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. See, the point that we have to remember from this context, and we'll go through it again in a few weeks, but our sin nature as believers has lost its position of master over us. We are not to choose to put the members of our bodies at the disposal of that sin nature again. And it's a daily battle, I'll admit. You know, it's a daily battle. Thus, as Christians, we must daily count on the fact that we have died to the sin nature. We're separated from its power. No longer has to rule. We can put it back in rulership, but it doesn't have to rule. Now, so we've become separated from its domination of us. Our life, and that's the point of verse 12, actually. And secondly, to refuse to put the members of our body at the sin nature's disposal to be used as instruments of unrighteousness. The key thing is, the choice is yours. And if you're wandering around in the soup without a whole lot of doctrine, a divine viewpoint to give you the insight, you know, material for God the Holy Spirit to work with, you're going to have problems dealing with stuff, the issues of the day. Okay, back to James. Chapter 3. Because the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Well, if it's sin nature's back in rulership, yeah, it defiles the whole body. Spiloo, defiles. The word here defines and describes the characteristic activity of the uncontrolled tongue. Its functional nature, if you will. To stain, to defile, as with sewage and garbage. Spiloo. It's a very rich, colorful word in the Greek. The defiles here speaks of when the sin nature rules and the tongue is doing its thing. Okay? The entire body is not restricted to the physical body, as in verse 3 back there when he's talking about using the illustration of the horse in a bit, but denotes the entire person, including one's personality. And really, for James, with his Jewish background, that really is a Hebraism that he's bringing in there. The uncontrolled tongue results in spiritual decay, degeneracy, moral leprosy, if you will. And it's very destructive, very destructive. So it says, that which defiles, contaminates, stains the entire body when it's ruling. See, the tongue indicates, you know, often with what's flowing, which rules, the sin nature or divine viewpoint. And sets on fire, he says, the course of our life. Course speaks of the wheel or cycle. The cycle speaks of an ordered pattern of events, in other words, and here of life. Genesis, in other words, origin. The word emphasizes origin, birth, existence. Sins of the tongue cause us to exist, to live in a sphere of destruction, contamination, as it seems. Just as a forest fire rages, the believer who habitually operates under sins of the tongue, whatever the revenge tactics that Peter is talking about in the flow there, produces sin and self-induced misery. That's why he's emphasizing so long. You know, if you want to desire and have a zest for life, a beneficial life, have your life characterized by what is right, you need to control the tongue. And that's what he's saying with all these commands that he's coming out with. And that's why we're looking at the tongue here. Now, and it's set on, the last phrase there, he says, and set on fire by hell. Set on fire. Second time for that. The word for hell here is Gehenna. It's only use out of the Synoptic Gospels in Scripture. Gehenna. The Greek transliteration, if you will, of the Hebrew Gehinnom, which refers to the Valley of Hinnom, just southwest of Jerusalem. Back during the days of King Ahaz and Manasseh, it was a place of human sacrifice. They were offered there in Gehinnom to the pagan god Molech. And there's several passages there that I don't know if I put those in the notes. I'll put them up here. I'm not going to take time to read them, but here, 2 Chronicles 28:3, 33:6, and Jeremiah 7:31 speak of that. A truly gross evil time in Israel's history. They were sacrificing their children to the god Molech. When Josiah came to the throne, there was major reform. He prevented human sacrifice from being offered. And the time frame for all this is about 735 to 640 BC. The place Gehinnom later became the dumping ground for the city of Jerusalem. Fires were constantly burning there to destroy the rubbish and the filth. So it was by this time a place of defilement and continual fire. The way they used to run city dumps, even in when I was a little, there were lots of fires and stuff. They were burning stuff in there all the time. We had a pretty good sized dump over behind the school, which was across the street from us, and behind there in a kind of a swampy area, and they were filling it in. Well, they filled it in, did a thing, and now it's got stuff built on it. The unfortunate problem, the stuff that's built on there keeps settling. They messed up. They built some shopping center and all this stuff, and you know, it's been nothing but a problem, I understand. But it was just a dump when I was a kid over there. And lots of fires and a lot of stuff all the time, and big rats running around. Yeah, I mean, big hummers. They were well fed, you know. That was a few blocks away, but I mean, I remember we had a little Cocker Spaniel, Lassie. And one day, she's running down the sidewalk chasing one of these things. And I guess that rat had enough. It stopped, turned around, started chasing her. It was funny. It just peeked around, come right up on the porch and right in. Oh, well. Never saw her chasing them anymore after that one. She learned in a hurry. She also learned young in her life that she didn't snap at my sisters either. She did that once. My dad took care of that one, and she didn't do that again. They have to learn, you know. Now, this Gehenna can be regarded as a very colorful picture, if you will, of the place of final punishment of the wicked. Jesus Christ used the term Gehenna when he spoke of the punishment of the wicked as the place where the worm does not die
and the fire is not quenched. Now, when you've got dead stuff, decaying stuff, you're always going to have worms. They're always going to be there. And the fire is not quenched. It's in Mark 9:48. James uses the term here to bring into focus the satanic hosts of evil, fallen angels, who will be confined to Gehenna, the lake of fire, in the future, but are now continually active in motivating us to evil, trying to get us sidetracked from being focused on Him. Too easily the tongue can become the tool of Satan and his demons through the wrong kind of thinking. And in fact, over the page in verse 15, what kind of wisdom are we operating from? This wisdom, what wisdom? Well, it says if you, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And the tongue is a fire, the world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell or Gehenna. I think this is probably the strongest word or phrase or statement on the tongue in the Word of God. Strongest statement on the tongue in the Word of God. Now, there's some summary points here. Let's see if we can get through these 9 points here. First one, the tongue is a fire. Well, he's mentioned that a few times. This is a metaphor depicting the destructive nature of the uncontrolled tongue. Or I really should probably put it as a tongue controlled by the sin nature. It's uncontrolled by divine viewpoint at that point when we make that choice to put the sin nature in rulership. Several verses I put there, but the first one there in Psalm 57:4 speaks of David being pursued by Saul and his troops in either the Cave of Adullam incident or in Gedi. It's hard to tell which it is, but in Psalm 120, first four verses, in my trouble I cried to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals and the broom tree. Very intense there. Very strong prayer. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs has many, many jewels among its verses. Much of it is definitely not systematically put together, and it makes it hard to study. But in verses 27 and 28, yeah, chapter 16, 27, 28, a worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. And then over in chapter 26, verse 20 and 21. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife with what? His tongue. So the tongue is a fire, It's very destructive. That's what it's speaking of, the destructive nature of the tongue. Two, the tongue then, not controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit, empowering and illuminating the truth, the doctrine that one knows, is potentially very, very dangerous. And it goes without saying. Point three, so much so that if the tongue is not controlled, one's whole person, whole life, will be defiled by its actions. In Matthew 15, Jesus has some interesting comments here. Verse 11. 15, verse 11. This is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. It's an interesting dissertation there, because he had given a parable and they didn't understand it. So he comes back and he gives the interpretation. And down in verse 17, he goes on, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and it is eventually eliminated? He understands biology there, the body's work. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, the mind, and those defile the mind. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that's what they were, the religious crowd was getting. Oh, you guys, your disciples, they're not watching. They're not going through the ritual stuff that we've said has got to be done. Jumped all over their case. He says, hey, that's not what defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth. That can defile a man if it's dominated by the sin nature. Point four. There are a few sins that we can commit in which the tongue is not involved to some degree. And if you think about it and go through, the list there, you think about it first before, hopefully. Now, see, there's where we get into a problem. A lot of people engage tongue before they really think of what's coming up. And then they go, I wish they hadn't said that. But it was coming out of one's thinking, see. Four. Oh, I already did that one. Five. The phrase set on fire, the course of our life, indicates the tongue's capacity to incite or initiate the sin nature's activity. That's what's in view. Six. The corrupting influence of the tongue, unchecked, spreads to ever-increasing areas of one's life, affecting the relationships one has with others, family, friends, co-workers, whatever. It really emphasizes the far-reaching impact that the tongue can have. And seven, James uses the term hell or Gehenna here to indicate that demonic influences are behind verbal sinning and evil. They're a part of it. They're a sponsor. Satan and his whole system is a sponsor of vicious slander, propaganda, slanted news, popular doctrinal errors, with the objective to neutralize the believer, to get you from thinking truth and moving in the direction, being occupied with Christ, and going in the direction that you ought to be going. And therefore, impacting the church's function in church age. It's an attempt. But he can only do that if we choose to let that sin nature rule and dominate and not apply these imperatives that we see in our context. Eight, our speech as believers should link us to the norms and standards of what James refers to as the royal law, the law of liberty, the word of truth. We saw that still in Matthew, but in James chapter 2, watch it back in verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty. Point 9, speech is a gift which demands that we exercise great care and responsibility in its use. Mismanagement will result in self-induced misery, discipline, and time. In other words, no divine good production, and therefore no reward, least while that being produced while that condition exists. Now, we can at any point recognize we're operating out of fellowship, we're sinning, get back in fellowship and move and start applying truth again, and makes all the difference in the world. Okay, well, we'll stop here. Of course, as usual, I was hoping to get all the way. Never happens, but can always dream. That would take what Ravi Zacharias calls a Class B miracle, but to get through everything sometimes. But anyway, we'll look at some more of this and then back into our passage, some more of the imperatives in James, or in 1 Peter 3. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us today with this privilege of being challenged by your word, your truth, in these various areas, but especially here in this hour related to the function of the tongue. But it's all tied back to the sin nature. Is it ruling? Is it dominating? Or are we being ruled and dominated by your truth, your word, as we ought? And we just pray that you can continue to provide us your word so that we can be convicted by it, reproved by it, encouraged by it, and challenged by that truth in our lives, so that we can make the choices that result in bringing honor and glory to you. What a privilege it is every day to be able to live and bring glory to you. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this local assembly and for those that are faithful and have assembled on a regular basis to study your word. We just pray that they would continue to soak it up and apply these things in their life so that they are benefited in time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.